Okay. I don't know about you, but between our Christmas break and the snow day we had 2 weeks ago, I have found myself struggling with the sequence of this letter. If you are like me, I sometimes can have trouble seeing the forest through the trees from week to week. And to make matters worse, in my passage today, 2 Corinthians 10, and continuing on into the next three chapters, there is a change of tone in Paul's letter. So in order for all of this to make more sense, I decided to start out with a brief overview of Paul and his letters to the Corinthians. In order to prepare for this summary, I did two things. I sat down and reread 1 and 2 Corinthians all the way through, and I went back and listened to Jane Clark's talk on chapter 2, verse 12 to 3 to 4, way back on October 9th. Both were very helpful. So to review, during Paul's second missionary journey, he founded the church in Corinth. Paul writes a total of four letters to the Corinthians, but we only have a record of two. The first letter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9, but we only have a record, there is no record of it. On his third missionary journey while at Ephesus, he hears of problems the newly established church is having in Corinth and writes his second letter to them, which is 1 Corinthians that we studied last year. After writing 1 Corinthians, he heard that his letter had not completely accomplished its purpose. A group of men had come from Palestine and were presenting themselves as apostles. They were false teachers. They were causing problems for Paul. They were undermining him and disparaging him. They were saying he was fickle and that his problems and suffering were all evidence that God was not blessing his ministry. While still in Ephesus, he decides to make a quick visit to Corinth, which is his second visit. Apparently, this visit did not go so well, and his response is a third letter, the severe letter which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7:8. Titus hand delivers this letter, but we also don't have a record of this letter. Paul is waiting to hear news from Titus about their response to this painful letter and has second thoughts. So while awaiting word from Titus, Paul writes his fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, which was only written about 9 months after 1 Corinthians and before his planned third visit. Are you getting the big picture? Four letters, two visits, and another planned visit. Paul really loved these people and was really concerned for their spiritual growth. They were at the epicenter of Greek culture and thinking. The reason I mention all this is that beginning in chapter 10 and the following three chapters, there is a distinct change in Paul's tone. I get the sense from reading these two books that Paul is getting more and more frustrated with the fact that this church is still struggling with some very serious issues. And not only that, but some of them are being swayed by these false apostles and straying from the truth of the gospel. Because of this change in tone, some commentators have said that it is possible that these last four chapters are in fact the severe letter mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7:8. Evidence of this fact is that Paul hardly ever mentions his own name in the middle of his letters. He opens and closes his letters that way, but his first-person name almost never appears in the middle of his letters. This chapter starts out with, "I, Paul." But there's no manuscript evidence to support splitting 2 Corinthians into two parts. Another suggested explanation to the change in tone was that there was an extended pause between the writing of chapters 9 and 10. During this pause, Paul may have received news of what was occurring in Corinth or what some of the people were saying about him. So before sending off the letter, he added these last four chapters to address this troublemaking group. A third possibility is that Paul was just using good strategy. In addressing his concerns, he first compliments and encourages the Corinthians before getting more forceful with them. The first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians have a cautious and measured tone. Paul has defended his recent travel plans, begged for the Corinthians' affection, cautiously defended his authority, his ministry, and his integrity, and commended the Corinthians for their hospitality and their eagerness to give. Whatever the timing might be of this chapter and the next three, it is clear from the text how much Paul loves these unrepentant Corinthians. In this chapter, Paul feels it necessary to defend his apostolic ministry. But in defending himself, he is really defending Jesus. Everything that Paul does, everything that Paul says, is done as if Jesus were to do it. He defends himself and his authority over this Corinthian church, just as Jesus has ultimate authority over us. And the second thing he defends is his God-given assignment to proclaim the gospel beyond this region, just as Jesus has given us the assignment to proclaim his name to those around us. So Paul begins his defense in chapter 10, and I'm reading from the NIV. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commands. I broke up today's text into two headings. The first is Paul as a representative of Jesus' authority over us, and the second is Paul as a representative of Jesus' assignment to us. Paul longs for all of his converted believers, followers, to continue to follow the true gospel. I get the sense that he is trying to walk a fine line. On the one hand, he wants to continue to encourage the faithful believers, but on the other hand, he needs to rebuke those who are straying. He desires to lose none of them, much the same way Jesus longs not to lose one of his sheep, as in the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18:12-14. In 2 Corinthians 6:13, Paul says, "I speak to you as my children." He loves them much the same way a parent loves their children. And much the same way a parent does not want to discipline their wayward child, the parent gives every warning before doing so. Verse 1, "I appeal to you." Verse 2, "I beg you." Apparently, Paul had not acted authoritatively on his second visit, as he had previously threatened he might in 1 Corinthians 4:18-21. This was probably the basis upon which his opponents accused him of cowardly and unapostolic behavior when face-to-face with the Corinthians, and of being bold only when he was away and at a safe distance, as referred to in verses 9 and 10 of our text today. But in verse 6 and 11, he promises he will act authoritatively if necessary. The commentaries put it like this: like Christ, Paul is giving the Corinthians one last chance to repent. Far from timidity, his meekness is his slowness to anger. Far from lacking conviction, his gentleness is his forbearance. This is why he has delayed returning in the past. He is confident upon receiving this letter, those who are still unrepentant will be brought back to Christ. In verses 3 through 8, Paul is setting the stage to confront them about where their true identity lies. He chooses words like belong to Christ, obedient to Christ, and the authority of the Lord. Paul is using imagery and wording which reflects that of a king and his kingdom. Assumed in this passage is the fact that we were created by God and bought with a price. When he states in verse 5 to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, this implies that Jesus Christ has complete authority over us, that he is our absolute king, that every thought, every moment, every dimension of our lives belongs to the one who created us. There are some authorities who only have a certain scope of rights over us. For instance, a police officer. He can pull us over for speeding or running a red light, but he can't come in our homes and tell us what to do with our free time. God, however, has complete and absolute authority over us. As Americans, especially in our culture and in our day, we are brought up to be proud and independent. We do not like to be ruled. In fact, it is in our very nature from Eve, our first mother. We deceive ourselves and listen to the serpent who tempted her with, "Surely you will not die." Anne Voskamp, author of 1,000 Gifts, recently posted this devotional on her website. The mind would rather fret about the future or pine over the past, so the mind can cling to its illusion of control. But the current moment, it's the battle plan of the enemy of the soul, to keep us blind to this current moment, the one we can't control, to keep us blind to him. Tim Keller, in a sermon on these verses, says, "Your thoughts are captive to something. Stop being ruled by false kings and be ruled by the rightful king. Don't go from freedom to slavery, but go from slavery to freedom. Freedom is not the lack of a master or lack of a king, but it's finding the one true king." There was a really powerful movie released in 2001 called A Beautiful Mind. Maybe many of you have seen it. It is a biographical drama based on the life of John Nash Jr., who became a Nobel laureate in the field of economics. It chronicles his life and struggle with paranoid schizophrenia and delusions while teaching at a prestigious university. This struggle with mental illness had devastating effects on his relationship with his wife, son, friends, and colleagues. His delusions manifested themselves in three different characters: a roommate named Charles Herman from his college years, Charles's 7-year-old niece named Marcy, and an FBI agent named Parcher. Charles constantly torments him with guilt and shame and accusations. Parcher makes John think that he is someone he is not by convincing him he is a secret agent for the government. What finally convinced Nash that the voices he was listening to and the delusions he created to support his voices were not real was the fact that Marcy never got old. She always remained a little girl. The medications the doctors gave him to take away his delusions took away his delusions. However, the medications also made him foggy and tired, and he felt useless. He weaned himself off the medicines, and what finally gave him victory over the voices and delusions was acceptance. He accepted the fact that these people, three people, would always be a part of his life. But he realized that he didn't need to listen to them. He decided that he wouldn't listen to their voices. He decided that he would not allow them to control his thoughts or actions. Rick Warren, in a 2010 National Conference of Desiring God Ministries, said this about 2 Corinthians 10:5. "We all have a mental illness. It's called sin. This means we can't trust what we ourselves even think. Every single day, we all have to make peace with the fact that sin will always be with us until Jesus comes again or we're taken into glory. Every single day, we have to acknowledge it and make a decision not to let it rule our thoughts or ruin our lives." Paul, in fact, chronicles this struggle with his chapter 7 of Romans. There is a reason Paul uses this battle terminology here. It is a battle, and we are very much like the struggling Corinthians. So much of our waking hours are spent listening to what the world has to say to us. Our minds are infiltrated with news, the internet, TV shows, movies, and music. Sometimes these messages are obvious, but sometimes they can be very subtle. How are we doing at counteracting these influences in our lives with the Word of God? I'd like to recount to you a personal testimony of this very real struggle and what helped to give me victory. Recently, I was coming home from a visit with one of my children who is not following Jesus. She's a wonderful young woman, and quite frankly, she is just where I was when I was her age, wanting to be independent financially, emotionally, and spiritually. I was alone in the quiet car with just my thoughts, and the voices in my head went like this. How could this happen? My husband and I brought her up in a Christian home. She went to a Christian school, attended weekly church and youth events. What did we do wrong? Were we too strict or not strict enough? We must have not done enough, said enough, or in the right way, or prayed enough. These thoughts were torturing me, and it was making me miserable. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Out loud, I repented of my lack of faith and cried to God to take away these destructive thoughts. And he answered me. I turned on my favorite Christian radio station. Through the words of the Christian musicians, God reminded me of his love for me, of how he called me out of darkness at the age of 30, that it is his saving work, not mine. My job is to love others and be his ambassador. By the time I got home, he had filled me with hope and joy. We need to recognize that our struggle with faith issues will always be with us, but doesn't need to control us. We need to confess and repent and then choose to believe the truth of God's words to us. Who is the Charles Herman in your life? What are the voices that you need to ignore? What are the lies of Satan that you need to turn away from? Philippians 4:6-8. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So much of the battle for our hearts occurs in our minds. Your mind is constantly waging war with your heart. The Hebrew word for heart is lev. The Hebrews saw the heart as the seat of emotions, but their word lev also meant innermost being, mind, will, and understanding. To the ancient Hebrews, the heart was the mind, including all thoughts and emotions. But we, like the Corinthians of Greece, have been programmed to see the heart as the seat of emotions, but the brain as the seat of thought. God is fighting a war to get your mind in order to win your heart. But does God wage war on your heart the way the world does? No. His methods are not violent or coercive. Rick Warren goes on to say that one of the keys to overcoming temptation is not to resist it, but to replace it. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. He seeks to get you to fall in love with him, to become your new affection. To get your thoughts is to get you to see what a delight he is, what a love he is. In the Psalms, David uses this imagery of love quite often in relation to himself and God's law. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Psalm 7:8. Oh, righteous God who searches minds and hearts. Psalm 26:2-3. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me. The law of God becomes sweet. When we are told to love God with all our heart, in Deuteronomy 6:5, it is not speaking of an emotional love, but to keep our emotions and our thoughts working for him. I used to play tennis in my younger years when my knees could handle it, and I wanted to become a better player, so I occasionally took some lessons. I remember one particular pro who helped me to correct something in my swing, and boy, did it improve my play. I remember wanting to listen well and obey everything he told me to do, because I knew it would help me become a better tennis player. Well, it's like that with Jesus. He wants us to fall in love with him, to be captured by him, so that we want to obey his every word. And by loving his law and obeying his commands, we will become a better image bearer of Jesus. So how does Jesus do this? Well, we've already said that he comes to us with meekness and gentleness. His conquering work is done with the gentleness and meekness that Paul speaks of in verse 1. He's not trying to force you to do something you don't want to, but he is also a wise king with divine power to demolish strongholds. The strongholds Paul mentions are proud arguments and rebellious ideas or pretensions. In Greek, the word for proud argument connotes logic or reasoning that attempts to divert people from the gospel. Rebellious ideas in Greek is high things raised up. This wording recalls the story of Babel, where people attempted to build a high tower to celebrate their own greatness. The word pretension means to be something that you are not. Pretension means self-will or pride. In my story about John Nash, Parker, the FBI agent, was convincing John that he was an invaluable secret agent who was the only one who could crack a code found in the newspapers, which would save the war. It made John feel more important and useful, when in reality, John was struggling just to teach one course at the university. God is trying to get us to deal with our high places. He shows us that we cannot run our own life. God uses everything in your life, every circumstance, every heartache, every trial, every joy, to woo you to himself. Sometimes it comes through amazing grace. Lamentations 3:33 says, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." But he will do what it takes to bring down your high things because he loves you. He doesn't like to do it, but he will do it. How can we encourage one another in this battle for our hearts and minds? In what situations are you prone to listening to the lies of Satan? Do you struggle with guilt or shame over the past? Are there circumstances in your life that make you doubt God's love for you? Where or when do you think you can do life on your own? When do you say to the Lord, "I got this one covered"? Do you struggle with anxious thoughts? Are you depressed about your circumstances? Are you allowing every thought to be captured by Christ? Let these thoughts get captured by Christ. Listen to what Christ has to say about you. As I said before, the antidote to these thoughts comes from the truth found in the Word of God. How can we get more of the Word of God into our hearts and minds? Recently, I received an email chain letter from a deaconess in our church. Normally, I don't participate in chain mail, but this one was sharing your favorite Bible verses, the ones you have memorized and are dear to your heart. It took me maybe 5 minutes to complete it and send it on, and over the course of the next several days, I was blessed with about 15 Bible verses to read and get into my mind. This, in turn, strengthened my faith and reminded me of the truth from his word. Maybe some of you have examples that you can share with your group of how to get God's word into your everyday life. Now, Paul is a representative of Jesus' assignment to us. As we move on to verses 13 to 18, apparently the false apostles were boasting about the distance they had traveled in coming to Corinth, and in particular of the fact that they had come a greater distance than Paul. Apparently, they had traveled from Palestine, and Paul had been in the Aegean area for about 7 years now. Paul defends himself in two ways. First, Paul refers to the agreement made 10 years earlier that James, Peter, and John would go to the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas would take the gospel to the Gentiles. This agreement established the field that God had assigned to Paul. According to the NIV Study Bible, an example of this would be that of a race between runners on a track. Each runner is assigned a lane so as to run their race without interfering with the other runners. Basically, these false apostles were encroaching into Paul's lane or field of labor. Secondly, Paul regards the whole exercise of comparison as futile. In Luke 18:9-14, Jesus tells the people a parable warning against comparing yourself to others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we truly believe that God is our creator, then he is the one who gave us any talent, gift, or quality that we have. If we were created by design, not only does Jesus have rights and authority over us, but he is also the one who gave us every part of our being. Beth Ann and Janelle have helped us look the last few weeks on generosity and giving. If God has blessed you with finances, are you praying to the one who gave you those finances what he would have you do with them? We should also be asking him, what do you want me to do with my brain, my talent, my time? If God has given you a certain talent, are you seeking his will in how you would use it to help others? When we chose to follow Jesus, we became a new creature. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, he gave us the ability to grow up and reflect our Heavenly Father. If we try to take credit for the things we could not produce on our own, then we are not recognizing the Creator. Believing this should remove any temptation to compare ourselves with others. Verse 17 of our text, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here, Paul is paraphrasing Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man gloat in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches. Let them boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord, who is just and righteous, whose love is unfailing, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. Jeremiah is reminding us that the only thing that matters is knowing Jesus. Paul's ultimate defense of his ministry is found in 2 Corinthians 3, 1-3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What is the proof of anyone's ministry? Changed lives and changed hearts. We cannot change anyone. It is only the work of God. But we can allow the Holy Spirit to work in us in such a way that others will see his work in us and want that too. They will be drawn to Jesus through us, and he will win their hearts. And that was Paul's ultimate assignment, to bring the good news of Jesus to regions beyond Corinth. Verse 15, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged. Just 9 months before 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul was calling them infants in Christ, still needing milk and not solid food, because they were not yet ready for it. Paul is longing that they would stop needing milk and would grow and be ready for solid food. His plan was, as the Corinthians matured in their faith, their sphere of influence would grow. This would leave Paul free to preach elsewhere and also provide him with a greatly enlarged support base from which to do so. In Romans 15:24, written not long after Paul wrote these words, Paul speaks of his ambition to take the gospel to Spain. As the resurrected Jesus appeared to the apostles in Matthew 28:19, his final words were, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. We are the creation, you and me, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, and beyond. Paul's ultimate purpose in deliberately defending himself was to defend the true gospel and to continue to take that gospel as far as he could. He knew that for the church to survive and thrive, they had to be rooted in Christ and Christ crucified for them. As we go to our groups, let's encourage each other in ways that we can grow more firmly rooted in the true gospel. And as we individually grow, we will become a stronger body. And when we become a stronger body, we can take the gospel into our homes, community, and the world. Let me pray for y'all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Paul, who shows much restraint, Lord, in speaking to these Corinthians over and over again about his great love for them and what you have called them to in Christ. Thank you so much for this word and this time tonight, and I pray, Father, that it would continue to grow in us so that we may continue to go out from here and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.